Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 26. And even though the ESV doesn't say it quite like the King James, this is the verse from which we get Rock of Ages, the hymn, Rock of Ages. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And everlasting rock is Rock of Ages. That's the translation, Rock of Ages. So I thought I'd just go ahead and read the Rock of Ages hymn. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Awesome, awesome hymn. Coming from a great text of Scripture. Hiding in the rock. Well, it's possible that Isaiah is even reflecting on that as well. But this is the phrase, Rock of Ages. So, yep. I like this. The focus in verse 4 is not on a moment of faith, but the enduring quality of faith. That your faith is an ongoing thing. It's not just for one moment. Pretty cool. There's constantly a going back and forth in Isaiah between the present city being destroyed and the true city enduring. And so you have this, even while this is happening, the present city being destroyed, God's people continue to have faith in God, in his promises, and the true city is going to endure, and so those promises are going on. So you have here in verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You know, be assured, be confident, be happy about this. And then in verses 5 and 6, and let's have Debbie read that. Benji's got a mic coming down. we'll see immediately he turns around and talks about the city. Go ahead.
He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty cities low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor.
So when he talks about the lofty city, you guys should know by now, that can refer to Jerusalem, right? The present city of Jerusalem, because if she's proud and arrogant, she can be the one taken down. But it can also refer to any of the cities of the world, right? The city of man. That's right. Augustine. That's what he's, yep. City of God, city of man. That's so when you see that and you go, well, what city is he talking about? Well, any city that applies. If you're proud, if you're arrogant, he's going to take you down. That's just, he is going to humble the proud. Cast it down to the dust. No, go, he's got the
got
mic.
The mic right here.
Yeah.
So I just finished Revelation recently, and all that about Babylon. You realize, this, of course, it applies to Babylon many, many years ago, but it could apply to Rome at that time, and like you say, any city that fits the bill.
If the shoe fits, wear it. That's right. Go ahead, Ken.
Just one question on this.
Yeah.
All the time when you read the Bible, you're supposed to be looking at context, and then you know, what does it actually say, and then you move on to application. Mm-hmm. In the case that as we're going through Isaiah, are we kind of just sort of in a sense moving directly to application? Is that what we're doing here, more than anything else? I mean, I'm just curious about that. When it says Babylon, you know, in what respect is it application, or is it just literally the interpretation of what he's saying?
So you're asking, like, does Isaiah in 26, 5, and 6 have a specific city in mind?
Yeah, more or less.
Okay. Well, over the last several chapters, he has demonstrated that the... I don't know if you, I think you've been through a lot of those, but there's been a whole section in Isaiah where he has talked about all of these external cities around Jerusalem or countries that are going down. He said that whether it's Moab, whether it's Edom, whether it's Egypt, all these are going down, and they're all going down for the same reason. What is also in leading up to Isaiah, and probably one of the main themes of Isaiah, is that Jerusalem is also going down. And that's what's the struggle. So I would argue that it is actually the actual meaning of the text here, that he's talking about this, that he's not just saying in this text itself, I think, is almost application of all that he's been saying before. So it is, when he says the lofty city, he's the hearers wouldn't just think, oh, he's talking about Babylon or he's talking about Persia. They've heard enough that Jerusalem itself is going down. And so I think that they are rightly hearing him, and this is why they didn't like Isaiah, say that Jerusalem is going down. But at the same time, we, and you're right, this is the application, we are then looking at that and saying, is he only talking about a past city that's going to be destroyed, the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of these other cities? Or, like Benji's saying, is this also for us to understand that anyone who sets themselves up against Christ will be taken down? And I would argue that that's the, yeah, so application, but it just gets a little tricky because I don't think that even Isaiah at this point is simply speaking of one or the other. I think he's speaking of all who are sitting opposing God. So thoughts on that?
To be applying to the future in that respect, I see it that way. That's what the Old Testament is to me. You know, it's pointing to my direction for me today, now.
Well, certainly, but it also had meaning for the people back then, right? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yep, yep. And that's not an easy thing to put those two together. So, yeah, I mean, and that's the thing, like, and this is, I think, fundamentally a covenantal, reformed understanding of Scripture is that you have the cross, but the faith as the means of redemption is really the same in Old Testament and New Testament. It's not like these saints had one thing going on and these saints have something else going on. these saints can look back and learn from what's going on here. So in Isaiah's day, here's a prophet going to a people who were saying, we're Jerusalem, we're Jerusalem. God's never going to deny us. And Isaiah says, no, you're going down because you are, your character is the same as that as these pagan nations, and God's going to judge you. But as he's telling them that their present city of Jerusalem is going down, he's also giving them these promises of hope at the same time. And so those who are the remnant, those who are true Israel, even in Isaiah's day, while they're watching Jerusalem go down, are continuing to say, Yahweh is our rock, rock of ages. Well, that's the same thing for us today. Whether the church is doing great or the church is doing bad, we as individuals continue to engage the promise of God and place our trust in him, and try to repent of pride and arrogance and lack of holiness, all those kind of things. It works the same for us today. So, Jim. Here comes the mic. Wait a second. It's coming.
I would say that as we look at Jerusalem and the many references to Jerusalem, we also have to keep in mind the heavy emphasis that this book has on Zion. Mm-hmm. We have to look at Zion and how the Lord offers salvation to all those who obey him. So we really need to look forward, not just looking at Jerusalem, but looking at Zion.
That's good, yeah. Because Zion is the mountain, the rock, right? And that's where it's even saying that God is the everlasting rock. So, but if you notice, even in verse 1, and I know that we're kind of picking up after 2 weeks last time, but in verse 1, there's this statement, we have a strong city. What city is he talking about? It can't be talking about the present city of Jerusalem that's going to be wiped out by the Babylonians. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the eternal city, right? The city that God is building, okay? And the lofty city, well, it could be the world, but it could also be the visible church or any visible church. I say visible church because Jerusalem was the visible church of that day. That city could be going down. It could become the lofty city. So that's the contrast that is going on. All right, let's keep going in verse 7 through 10. Gina, would you like to read? Here comes the microphone. Marcus is almost to you.
The path of the of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. How far?
Through 10.
Okay. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord.
Good. So in verse 7, it says, the path of the righteous is level. The path of the righteous is level. And then you make level the way of the righteous. So I guess I want to know, how is he using level? How is he using level? What's that? Smooth, okay. So the way of the just is uprightness. What translation do you have? Yeah, okay. The way of the just, so just is righteous, right? The way of the righteous is uprightness. So that makes sense. okay, other thoughts? Go ahead. Oh, wait a minute. Let Chilson go, and then we'll bring the mic to you.
If we're resting in the Lord as we ought to, then it should be without great effort, which makes it level ground.
So you say
we're relying on His strength and His grace to walk that level path.
Easier path, maybe, is what you're saying? And I'm not making any judgments on any of this right now.
It should be. I'm not saying it is.
Okay, okay. Should be.
Because when we are abiding in the Lord and we're walking with the Lord, then that path is pretty level for us.
We're not hitting the pitfalls of sin. Okay, Bill wants to add to that.
Level indicates not a big change in height or lowness. And what is going on here is he's saying, if you're walking righteously, it's a level ground.
Okay, good. So, and again, and I'm not, I think his answer is great, but what, kind of put that in your life. What does that look like? Like, what is, get us out of the metaphor and put it into your practical life, what that means. Not a roller coaster life, okay? Oh, yeah, Ken and then Robin.
Along those same lines, it would be like a level. If a level is even, you know, this way, the weight and the both sides are just the way they should be.
Okay, good. And Robin? He's coming.
I think it could be easy to interpret that as like your outward circumstances.
Mm.
You know, and we've all heard people say, well, I'm trusting the Lord, I'm trying to walk with Him, but, you know, things are, my life is hard, it's difficult, and why is it not easier? And I don't think that's what this means. it's not your outward circumstances, but it's an inward peace that He gives as you go through these circumstances. The next verse talks, says, in the path of your judgments, so He says we follow God's ways. It's like it's, even though life might be difficult around us, it's clear what's level, and what makes sense is that it's clear what we should do. It's clear what obedience looks like in the midst of our circumstances, that it's simple. It's simple is different than easy. Simple means it's clear what we should do, but not necessarily easy.
Excellent. Thank you, Robin. Edie?
Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. So I think that attached to that is we're resting in the truly just one who judges all things. So as we walk this path of life, resting in Him, we know that He will bring it all level eventually.
Okay.
At some point.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Danny's not in here. I'd pick on him. This is a hard passage to understand, just because the Hebrew and the Greek are difficult. And if you guys understand your translations, they're kind of all over the place on this, on how they understand this. Straight does seem to be maybe the first, the path of the righteous is level or straight. And I would just maybe piggyback on Robin, the clear path of obedience. So like the path of the righteous is this: I am called to obey the word of the Lord. That's clear. That's straight, right? This is the path. It's the opposite of a crooked path that leads you astray from what is right and true. But then it says that the Lord makes level, and I do think that level is a part of this, makes level the way of the righteous. And it might be, maybe it's this idea that the the ground on which you walk ultimately is evaluated by God in his character. And you are, your one singular focus is to follow in the obedience of God. That's your focus. You're not trying to necessarily figure out life for yourself. You've got a clear, straight path that you're supposed to be walking on. And that's what you're supposed to do. And God is the one who's evaluating that. God is the one who's evaluated that ground correctly. So if you look in Luke, I'll give you Peter, and then I think Mary Lee the one to make a comment too, I think. So, but in Luke 3:4, it actually says, as written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So I think that's, you know, that's the way they're taking it, that Jesus is come, you know, they're bringing this into Christ. He, number one, has lived a straight life that is in complete obedience to God, therefore revealing God's salvation to us. It's not a crooked path, but it is a direct path towards righteousness. Okay, so I got a lot of people. Okay, let's go Peter, and then we'll go to Mary Leela, and then up to Debbie.
Well, just sort of following on Robin, Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding.
Very good.
I mean, I think that takes, the heat off.
Right, you're not trusting in your own wisdom and where you're going. You're just seeking the Lord, making his obedience to him the primary focus of your life. All right, Mary Leela?
Well, it just occurred to me that we are reading the book of Isaiah, which was a time of great turmoil and trouble. And if we keep our eyes level on the Lord, on God, that just like Peter just said, he will make our path straight.
Yep.
That's our focus, regardless of what we're going through in our life. That's our focus, and he will make the difficult easy or seem easy to us because he's in control, ultimate control.
Good.
And we look at Job, we look at Esther, we look at other Bible characters, Ruth, whatever it was, he was in ultimate control, and he had it planned out.
And their singular focus was to just follow his will. Right. All right, bring it up to Debbie.
Well, Isaiah 43:4 is saying pretty much the same about the voice of one calling in the desert, prepares the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain.
Excellent. That is excellent. And that's very likely what is being quoted by, was it Luke that I quoted? Yeah, Luke. Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So, I know that this is weaving with what Chilson was talking about, easy. Of course, the Christian life is not easy. But when you're not falling into pit traps of sin, there's a sense where you're heading straight towards God, there are a lot of problems that you don't experience, and you do have the grace of God helping you walk on that path. But I think what's going on here is Israel, Jerusalem, had gone astray. They had left the path. They had walked away. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to make clear that path again. He's going to straighten the way. He's going to fix what's wrong with his people. And I think that's the point here. Verse 8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. So in this sense, judgments, again, can be taken like all of God's providence, all of God's decisions. But in this particular time, it is even his judgment to destroy Jerusalem, right? This is your judgment. You're acting. You're doing what you're supposed to do. And what are we supposed to do in the midst of your judgments, your your wise control of all things, we're to wait on you. That's what we're called to do.
Which is the reason why I always kind of look at this particular 7 and 8 in the terms of a scale, because the scale is often used in that issue of judgment.
Yes.
You know, you are found wanting in that
yes.
aspect, which is why I see it in this particular one, not that all the others also are definitely.
No, I think you're right. God has made a judgment on the present people, the present city of Jerusalem, and it's hard for us to put ourselves in that situation, but the destruction of the city that you thought belonged to God, but the place of God's people at that moment is to just say, your judgments are good, and I will continue to trust in you, even though I may not understand everything that's going on. So, yes. Excellent.
And that was one of the points in the Sunday school lesson I was supposed to teach this morning, and I have no children.
To wait upon God is not to just sit, twiddle your thumbs waiting. It is actually to serve, and that which would be worship. And so you're exactly correct in that. Thank you. That's right.
When judgment comes, hope is also present.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Thank you. We wait for you. Presumably, this is some members of the city that is being destroyed. We're waiting on you. We're waiting on your name, and the remembrance of you and who you are is the desire of our soul, which is pretty awesome. That's what your heart wants. My soul yearns for you in the night. So, I guess maybe application in my own life, God may be taking me or my family through some of the most difficult of situations. Life may not be all that I want it to be at this moment. Challenges are abound. Maybe God's calling me to repent sin, particular sins in my life. All those things can be true. But the yearning of the soul that truly belongs to God is going to just continue to yearn for him in the night, throughout the watches of the night. I am going to seek God and earnestly seek him. I just think that's a kind of a fundamental aspect of what it means to truly be a Christian. And if you're not yearning for that, if all you can think about God is all the things that he's going to do make life grand for you, this is going to make no sense to you. So. Verse 10, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. So the point here is, if God were to let his city, Jerusalem, remain under his blessing while they are walking in wickedness, what would they never learn? Consequences of sin? Just say it. You don't have to. Somebody said it. Did you say something, Jim? Or Bill? Yeah, righteousness. They would never learn righteousness. Or repentance. They'd be ungrateful. Yeah, that's right. This is partly why we, as parents, have to, at some point, get angry with our children for something that they've done wrong. Because if you don't ever get angry with them, if you don't ever judge them or discipline them, they will never learn the severity of right and wrong. But you have to be careful with this, because your children gain a value system in part by what you get angry over. You know how we say, you know, don't cry over spilled milk, right? Well, if you're like overly angry that the milk spilled, they're going to think that that's more evil than maybe some other greater evil that you don't get upset about, right? There's a sense where they're learning from you, at least initially. Obviously, eventually you have to just learn from the word. But you're learning what is the value system? And when God takes down Jerusalem, God's people need to understand that he is serious about righteousness. And you learn what he hates and what he wants out of his people from what he did in Jerusalem. Such that, turn over to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. The writer of Hebrews is dealing with a people that are questioning whether Christ is sufficient for their salvation. They are being tempted to go back to the ways of Judaism and the externals of the religion of that rather than continue to cling to Christ. That's what's going on in Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews is calling them to remain steadfast in their trust in Jesus. And so in verses 12 through 14, he says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet." He's again quoting, or at least alluding to Isaiah, "so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So when I read that and I hear, you know, as I'm a believer, I come across the text and I see, oh, God says that if I am not holy, and you can, I think in this passage, holiness here is sanctification. If I am not being made holy, then I'm not going to see the Lord. I'm going to experience his judgment. So here's what my gymnastics of my mind will do. It'll do all kinds of things. One, say, well, how holy? You know, and I'll try to squirm out of it. You know, well, I guess I'm holy enough or whatever. He doesn't qualify it here, does it? He just makes a statement, unless you're holy, you're not going to be ready to be with God. Okay? And then my mind says, well, is that really true? You know, is God really going to follow through on that? It's like the parent saying, listen, if you don't clean your room, you're not going to get to do this. And the kid is going, well, I don't know. Surely mom and dad aren't going to keep me from doing that. You know, that's a pretty important thing that we're going to do. They wouldn't do that. What you're supposed to do then, as you read Hebrews, is to go, oh, but he has done it. He did it to Jerusalem. He actually judged his own people. And he kept them from eternal glories, because he's bringing down the lofty city. So you know God is being serious in the same way that kids know if their parents are serious, right? If a parent follows through on their threats, a parent says, if you do that, this is going to happen, then it doesn't take long for the child to figure out that if they do that, mom and dad are going to follow through with it. Or if a mom and dad don't follow through, a kid will just look at their parent and like, yeah, right. You know, because they know that their mom and dad won't back up their word. Well, in this situation, in Hebrews, we have the entirety of Scripture. God will not go back on his word. So what does that cause me to do? To kind of bring this full circle. Let's say I'm struggling with some particular sin. I'd never blow the sin off. I never just say, well, this sin doesn't matter. You know, I can just go on, do what I want. I'll make it to heaven. I'm fine. Justified by Christ. No, I say, I have to deal with this. I have to fight this sin. I may not gain the victory right now. I might fall, you know, many times in trying to conquer it. But I am going to deal with this sin because I believe this word to be true. And God is not the kind of God who's just going to be wishy-washy and great on a curve. He really does care that we're pursuing holiness. It also will drive me back to Christ because I know that I need the righteousness of Christ. And so I'll fall back on that. Not in arrogance, yeah, I'm going to be fine, God's going to get me to heaven, but in this gratefulness that he would shed his blood to cleanse my soul. So it drives you to Christ for forgiveness, but it also causes you to continue clinging to him to say, I really do need holiness. And so I, I'm merging what's going on in Isaiah with what's going on in my life, and that's the practical application of this. So, yes, Lori, bring that microphone up to her.
So, just a question, the second part of 9. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Are the inhabitants the ungodly that are learning from the punishment of God punishing his people? Is that what you're saying?
I think it's, again, I'm not going to make a statement that it's, that he's clearly just talking about the inhabitants of the world as unbelievers. I think he's just talking about the people of the earth. Whenever God judges, so when Israel took out Egypt and Egypt got destroyed, that was a sign of God destroying those. But now here, when God judges his own people in Jerusalem, it's a sign to anyone that looks at that is to say, God's serious about this. I mean, think about in our own day, people are like, oh, no, God doesn't judge. He's not going to do these things. And I just want to say, well, what did he do with the flood? You know, just because he's not doing it at this very moment doesn't mean he's not going to do it, and he hasn't done it before. So, yeah.
And second question, how would you relate verse 10 to what Job was struggling with?
So Job's the opposite situation, is pain given to the righteous, right? So this is what, I don't want to say this. So the principle I'm giving you is that sin results in misery, and righteousness or holiness leads to happiness. Okay? That is, it's kind of like the principle of justice in the world. That's kind of the basic principle of all things, right? It has to be that way. And Job's friends are like hammering that home to Job. So if you're in misery, Job, then you must have been sinful, right? That's what they're saying to him. In this particular case, there are other issues going on, right? In Job's case, there are other issues that are happening. So how do I say this simply? Unless God has other purposes for you to go through misery and suffering, this principle applies. And in Job's situation, there's another purpose, which was the glory of God. Even in Jesus' day, there's the man that's, I forget his ailment, but they say, did he sin or did his parents sin? And he says, neither of them, because this is for the glory of God. Well, that's this other thing, the glory of God that's going on. So again, God is, on the one hand, showing that he's a just God when he judges sin. But on the other hand, you could be a righteous person and still be going through this for other reasons, right? And one of those reasons, in the case of Job, is even though he's slain me, I'm continuing to praise him, which is one of the wonderful things of God's people, that they don't quit praising him just when they don't quit when things go bad. They continue to praise God, whereas the wicked will then, if God's not doing me good, I'm going to just quit praising him. But these other things don't ultimately change this principle. So like Job's friends weren't entirely wrong. They just were not taking into consideration other factors. And ultimately on the judgment day, it is true that those who care about holiness, those who want to follow God, are the ones who will be in glory. And the ones who care about wickedness, and that's what they love and have their hearts set on, they will be judged. Because God is a just God. And the mercy of God doesn't actually get rid of that justice. It actually works in that justice. God takes the person who's sinning, he forgives them, and he then begins to work in them so that they want to start being right and holy. And
there may be the redeemed within the nation that are still going to suffer.
Yes.
Because the nation is being judged.
That's exactly right.
Like us.
There you go. And Ken?
And the verse says, grace to the unrighteous. Is that sort of the same as Psalm?
The same as Psalm 73. Because there, you know, the
yes.
That would,
yes.
Would that apply
very
to
similar.
That?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep. I mean, and it, I mean, all this, it says, I think you say grace to the unrighteous or favor to the wicked. That's part of us wants to say, well, that's what he did to me. He showed me in my wickedness, you know, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't do it forever, and he doesn't compromise his righteousness. Because what did he do to give you favor? Well, he himself suffered your punishment, and he has given you his Holy Spirit to make you righteous. So, I mean, all those kind of things go as well. We have to keep in mind that Isaiah is trying to help the people understand what they need to do while their city is being destroyed. So, all right, 11 through 13. Christian, you want to read?
Oh, Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your seal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all of our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. But your name alone we bring to remembrance.
Thank you. Good. So in verse 11, God is lifting up his hand, and that hand is one of judgment, right? And what does he mean by they don't see it? They're not making the connections. That's right. Paul in Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is already being poured out. Do you think the world sees that? No. But God's people see that. And what does it cause us to do? It causes us to repent. It causes us to seek the way of righteousness. But then look in verse 12. Even though that God is his hands lifted up in judgment, what does it say in verse 12? What has he ordained? Peace for us, right? What does it mean that you have done for us all our works? God's been faithful. We've been faithful. Why does it say you have done for us all our works? We could take it a step farther. Why does it focus on God and say you have done for us our faithfulness? There you go. Yeah. Right? Instead of arrogance, you've helped us to walk with you. Notice that in verse 13, even while other lords have ruled over us, we only follow the one Lord, right? And Israel's going to have to accept that. As they go into exile, they're going to have to accept this rule of other lords to teach them righteousness. But they're going to learn that even while they're being ruled by other lords, they are still only giving devotion to God. Which, by the way, is really interesting as you look at the path of the history of Israel. Why does God take Israel out of Egypt? It says it over and over again. I have to get my people out of Egypt for them to be able to do what? Worship me. Is there any mention of that here? You're going to be ruled over by other nations, but your heart's going to still be worshiping me. Jim?
The
And the Lord shall guide you continually. Not an angel, but Jehovah God is the one that is guiding his people continually.
That's good. Excellent. This is, again, I know I'm jumping all over the place, but it's fun to kind of mix the points together. This is why Paul can tell a slave, obey your master. You can please God. You can have freedom to walk with God even while you're a slave. Not because slavery is good, not because slavery is the ideal for this person, but because you can walk with God in whatever situation you find yourself. It's pretty cool. Now, ultimately, the need to be brought out of Egypt is also true. Because for you and I to formally, openly, eternally worship God in the way that we're supposed to worship him, we can't be controlled by other people, and that's what's going to happen in the new heavens, new earth, right? The destruction of every other enemy. But in this life, there are times where you can have the most difficult of situations and you can still walk with God. It's really cool. All right, 14 and 15. We'll do a few more verses here. Kevin, you want to read for us?
They are now dead. They live no more. Their spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land.
The people that are dead, I'll try to go quickly over this. The people that are dead are the rulers who ruled over you, right? They're going to be taken out. They are shades. A shade is kind of like a spirit, a ghost. They're in the underworld of the dead. They're no longer able to harm you. They're not alive to come after you anymore. God has wiped out all of them, taken out their remembrance, whether or not there's any memory of them. The idea that you would ever think that they would rise up again and get you are gone. You know, they can no longer hurt you. Can think of, a child having some kind of traumatic experience, and you protect them, you save them from that, and you're trying to reassure them, I'm here, I'm protecting you, you'll never be harmed by that again. Don't continue to fear that problem. And that's what God's telling them here. These rulers that have been harsh to you are all going to be dead. Then he says, you have enlarged the borders of the land. Again, I think that this is also a reference to the promised land was never intended to simply be this little chunk of land in Israel. You've enlarged the borders. It's bigger now. God's kingdom is expanding. 16 through 18. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whisper of prayer. When your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Challenging verses here. What do you think he's saying now? Let's go back to Charlotte or Brenna. Any guys want to? These are challenging verses. What do you think of these? It's okay if you have no idea, but give us a guess. Most of us are probably struggling to figure this out as well. There you go. I think that's right. So instead of actually the pains of our trials bearing good fruit, the only thing we have to show for it is the wind. Futility of this, right? These are the people that are not responding to the discipline. They're going through the pain, but they haven't actually repented. They haven't actually responded. And so the pain, instead of working to bring redemption in their heart, brings forth nothing. That's the picture. Um, 19 through 21, we'll try to finish this here. You got a question, Kevin? No.
God as the mover of a, uses the same metaphor, mover of a pregnancy.
Mm-hmm.
And compare and contrast, you know, he says, I wouldn't bring you to the moment of fruition and not carry it through.
That's excellent. Yes. Brian, why don't you read for us, what, 19 through the end of the chapter, 19 through 21.
Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain.
Okay, verse 19 probably is one of the strongest passages in the Old Testament that argue for the resurrection from the dead. Right? Right, it's not just spiritual resurrection, right? Your bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, it's not just metaphorical language, wake and sing for joy, but the dead will rise. I would say the sleeping saints. Yeah, I mean, again, this is poetry. It's hard to know, like, he doesn't clearly, it's not like a didactic instruction where he's just kind of explaining each thing. But can you read Isaiah and think that this resurrection of the dead to some bliss and glory would be for those who are unrepentant? You know, that's just not the whole book of Isaiah, when you bring it together, is clear. If you're going to remain proud, you're going down. If you will repent of your sins and trust in the Lord, then even death will not keep you in the ground. You will rise up. So if you are in Israel at that time and you happen to be one of the true remnant and you are killed while the Babylonians come in and take Jerusalem, it's okay. Or if you watch your dad be killed or your mom be killed or your sister be killed, it was okay. That's the point of this, because ultimately our hope is not in this life but in the resurrection. Then in verse 20, there's a wonderful picturesque call. I think it's the voice of the Lord. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. I think Rock of Ages is, hide yourself in the cleft of the rock while the judgment passes over you. Because, verse 21, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Sin will be punished. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it, so the injustices, and it will no more cover its slain. So, final judgment. Some of the pictures that I thought of as I was reading this. Has anybody been to a battlefield? You walk over the battlefield, and it's nice grass. You might have some memorials, and you're just walking over it. You're not really seeing all the blood that was shed on that earth. Right? What he's saying here is on that day of judgment, it'll be like the earth opens back up and reveals to you all the wickedness that's done. It's a kind of a very picturesque idea of a final judgment of God. If we believe that that judgment's taken place, it will change the way we live our lives now. And Chilson has, I don't know how long ago you said this to me, but it's a precious way to end this today, but it stuck in my mind, and I'll be forever grateful. He told me one day, your sin will either go before you to the judgment day, or it will follow after you to the judgment day. And what that means is, if you repent of your sins now and you cast it upon the blood of Christ, that sin is gone before you to the judgment day and is already judged in Christ. But if you're hiding that sin and you're not dealing with that sin and you're just holding on to it, then it's going to show. You're not going to get away from this. It's going to come back to bite you on the day of judgment. I think I'm interpreting your statement correct. Yep. So deal rightly with your sin now. Care about your trust in your Savior now. So, all right, that's all I'm going to go for today. We'll do 27, but I will give one last comment if somebody wants to give an application or a thought or a comment to this. All right, seeing none, we will close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Even though that it is sobering, your judgment and your wrath on sin scares me, but it also drives me to Christ, and it causes me to want to quickly repent of my sin and to plead with you for grace and mercy to not just be forgiven and cleansed, but to be transformed. Be changed. And I do pray that you would in some measure make us people who walk on the straight path, the level path, knowing that you will show us what we need to do each day to just trust you, to seek you, to abide in you. In Jesus' name, amen.